Well, good morning. Good morning, church family. I'm excited. I'm excited to be here with you. I'm excited to gather as the people of God around the Word of God to the glory of God. And I'm just excited to be here. And let me just say, too, if you're visiting with us, maybe for the first time or the second time or the fifth time, thank you for being here. It means a lot that you would take a Sunday and join us. And so our hope is that you would feel welcome here with us. And if there's anything that we can do for you, if there's a specific prayer need or anything that we can do as a church body, we would love to come alongside you and help in that way. So thank you for being here. And I'm excited about what God's going to teach us this morning from His Word as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. So you can go ahead and turn there. We're in Philippians. Which is in the back part of the New Testament, the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And we've been in here for about 4 weeks now. We're just now getting to chapter 2. But I'm telling you, I'm excited about what God's going to teach us and show us this morning. I know as I've been praying through this message, I've been praying through this passage, it's like the Holy Spirit has been exposing areas in my own heart, my own life, and areas where I know that I fall short every single day of my life. And so please know that as we're walking through this, I'm first and foremost talking to me, and then I also pray that God would also speak to us as a church in Philippians 2. Before I read the passage and we walk through it, we hear often stories in our culture of rags to riches. And that is stories of people who have climbed from extreme poverty to the heights of popularity or success and financial achievement. And you see them in books are written about them or movies are made about stories like that. In fact, most of our cartoons that our kids watch are that kind of a story where there's a little lonely Cinderella and she's in, you know, poverty, and she ultimately, you know, attains, she gets the prince, and she gets the kingdom. And we just watched recently the story of Aladdin. It's the same exact story, a little street rat, the poor of the poor. He ends up coming in, and of course, there's always a princess or prince, and they get to this, attain this level of achievement financially or in success or whatever. And there's these stories that sort of saturate our culture of rags to riches, and we celebrate them, and I think we should. I think those are great stories, but the gospel is a different story. The gospel is a story from riches to rags, whereby the God of heaven lays aside the riches and the glories of heaven, and He takes on human flesh, and He takes on the rags associated with everything it means to be a human being, and He lives in that perfectly, and we get to see what He does and how He models for us what that humility ultimately looks like. So it's not a rags to riches story, it's a riches to rags. And we're going to learn this morning the example that Jesus set for us is something that He has called us to then model and emulate and follow after. So you get to Philippians chapter 2. We've seen some great encouragement already to the church, as He's encouraging them, even though He Himself, Paul, is in prison, chained to guards, in the midst of those circumstances and those situations, we now see He's encouraging them and finding joy in this church. And you get to chapter 2, and this is the words that He says. He says, "So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Another way to word this would be for Him to say, because you're in Christ, these things are true. So not an if they're true, but since they are true. And here's what He's saying. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, there is incredible encouragement knowing that you are in Christ. And He's going to talk about how we are positionally in Him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have surrendered your life to Him, been forgiven of your sins, and are now a follower of Jesus, then in a real way, positionally, you are in Christ. And I'm telling you, there are few things in this world that should encourage us more than to know that we are safe and secure in Him. And so he's rallying the church around this. He's going to unify the church in a couple of main truths, and that is that there is encouragement in Christ, being in Him, comfort in His love, participation in His Spirit, and affection and sympathy as the people of God as we walk through trials and situations and circumstances of life. And so I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what situation that you find yourself in, but positionally you're in Jesus and nothing can change that. There's no financial trouble or trial that can change who you are positionally in Christ. There's no relationship trouble. There's no marriage trouble. There's nothing outside circumstances that can change who you are fundamentally in Jesus. And so that's what he's saying here, is that there is great encouragement and comfort knowing that you are in him. And so he says, because these things are true, not just individually, but also corporately, these things should unite us. They should draw us together. And so he says, complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's talking about the unity of the body of Christ. So he's saying that these truths should unify us in him. So he's already told him that he finds joy in him, in this church. He's already joyful of them. So what he's saying is, complete my joy by showing and expressing unity that echoes out into the culture around us. Kevin talked last week in the end of chapter 1 that his prayer for them was to see and hear that they were standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul's desire is that he would hear reports echoing out from the church of unity and this gracious fellowship that comes alongside of one another for the sake of the gospel. That's the desire. The problem is that so often in churches we don't see that. We don't see this unity and this harmony together. Instead, we see backbiting and disunity and discord. And instead of the unity of the church echoing out in the community, instead it's the strife and the arguments and the fighting that echoes out into our community. And unfortunately, they hear it and they see it. And they wonder, okay, so if they can't even love each other well, then what do they have to offer me? And so he's talking about this desire for them to be unified. The fact is that we're on the same team, right? I don't care if you go to a different church, if you're a part of a different denomination, we're on the same team with the same mission, right? And so we're not in competition with one another. God's desire and heartbeat for his church is that we be unified under the gospel for the sake of those who are lost. That's the desire of God for his church. In fact, that's what he prays for in John 17. You could turn there, it'll be up on the screen, but in John chapter 17, we see this amazing prayer that Jesus has for his church. Beginning in verse 20, Jesus prays this. He says, "And I don't ask for these only," speaking of those disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking about us. He's saying, I'm not praying just for these disciples, but for their disciples who believe and their disciples and the ones who continue after them. And so he's talking about you and me. Jesus' prayer for us is what? What's the prayer? And he says, "I pray," verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that," purpose statement, "the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world might know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus is praying that we would be so unified as a church that unity would echo out as a testimony of the gospel of Jesus. In other words, it would authenticate. They would see that there's something different about the way that we treat one another. There's something different about the way that we communicate, the way that we text, the way that we talk about one another. There'd be something so different about that that it would cause them to understand and see and know that there's something different, and I want to know what that is. And ultimately would point them to the gospel. So let me just say this real quick before we move on. If there is anything right now in your life, if there's discord or bitterness or anger or something that you have towards another believer, whether it's in this church or another church or somewhere else, I would beg you and plead with you to seek the wisdom of God on how to make that right. Because if the enemy can keep us divided and bitter and angry, and then he can distract us from the mission of God, and he can destroy us from the inside out. And so it's dangerous. It's a real danger that happens and creeps up in the church. And so my encouragement to you would be, don't live that way. Don't walk and continue in unforgiveness or in bitterness. Seek the wisdom of God on the best way and his way on how to make that relationship right. He continues about this. And so he says, be of the same mind, in one accord. Then he says, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. Two words here that he uses are important for us to break down. One is rivalry, and that is the idea of seeking your own gain at the expense of others. Paul talked about this in chapter 1, where there was preachers that were coming into the church, and they were preaching the gospel out of rivalry, in a sense, in spite of Paul, trying to discourage him and tear him down while he was in prison. And so Paul ultimately said, you know what, I don't even care. Like, whether they're doing it to try to spite me or whatever, I just care that Jesus' name is being proclaimed. And God will take care of the details. He'll take care of the rest. And so this idea of rivalry, when Jesus says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, he's saying, don't live in a way where you're trying to lift up yourself and tear others down. It's also tied into this idea of conceit or vain glory. Romans 12:3 says, for the grace that was given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So in our relationships with one another, essentially he's saying, stop living in a way that tears others down so that you can be noticed or recognized or lifted up or praised. Don't seek your own gain. Don't seek your own glory. Do nothing then. We could change that and say, do nothing, say nothing, write nothing, do none of these things out of rivalry or conceit. Instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. In humility. I like the way that Rick Warren defined humility. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Now, there's a big difference there. So not thinking less of yourself, not like self-deprecation, like, oh man, I'm the scum of the earth, and if I just were to die, everybody would be better. That's not humility. That's not humility. Humility is, I'm lifting up others as greater than, more significant than myself. I'm lifting them up. I'm not tearing myself down. You understand the difference? Not self-deprecation, but humility. I'm esteeming others as more significant than myself. So he says, count others as more significant than yourself. I can illustrate it this way. You may have heard the name John Wesley and George Whitefield. They were two amazing evangelists in the 18th century, and God used both of those men to do incredible things for the kingdom of God. Thousands and thousands of people were saved as a result of their testimony and the presentation of the gospel, and they went everywhere. Now, what you might not know is that John Wesley and George Whitefield had some pretty sharp disagreements with one another. They had some pretty different theological differences. They had some practical ministry differences. And so those differences often caused them to disagree with one another, oftentimes very vocally. Everybody kind of knew that there was this little bit of something going on between John Wesley and George Whitefield. Well, years down the road, John Wesley passed away. He died. And someone came up to George Whitefield and asked him, Mr. Whitefield, When you get to heaven, do you expect to see John Wesley there? And they were pretty shocked by his answer because he said, no, I do not expect to see him there. And they were shocked, like, wait, so you're mean to tell me that, like, you don't think John Wesley is saved? He's not going to be in heaven. He said, oh, no, that's not what I said. No, I don't expect to see him there because he's going to be so close to the throne of God and I'm going to be so far away that I won't even be able to see him. You see the humility in that heart? Even in the midst of their disagreement, there was humility that said, I'm going to lift up others as more important than, more significant than myself. Now think about this in relation to our relationships with one another. How many relationships, friendships, would some of the problems that we're facing would go away if we would just put others' needs ahead of our own? Like, husbands and wives, think about this. How much marriage strife and arguments and frustrations would just go away if I would treat my spouse's needs as more important than my own? Now, I'm not saying that I don't have needs or desires or concerns, but I'm saying that I'm choosing to lift up hers as greater than and more important than my own, or the needs of my husband or my wife or my children or my neighbor or my friend, whatever that relationship looks like. How many of those situations that we're walking through right now would be solved if we would follow the model, the example that we have from Jesus? So he says in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word interest is actually not even in the, we've actually inserted that. Literally, it's do not look to his own. His own what? Stop looking to your own desires, your own accomplishments, your own success, your own plans, whatever, and consider also the plans of others. The question that I have, though, is, all right, so this is pretty intense. What would this actually look like, right? So what would a relationship, what would a mindset like this actually look like? And Paul's like, well, I'm glad you asked because I'm about to tell you what it would look like in verse 5. And so he says, have this mind or mindset in you among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's, another way to say it would probably be like this. Have this mindset in you that Jesus modeled for you. All right, so Jesus, during his time on earth, modeled for us this type of humility, and this is what it looked like. And, all right, so what does it look like? And here's what he says. Look at verse 6. He says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're gonna break that down in a minute, but there's something that we, like, fundamental to this entire passage. In the entire Bible, there are a few passages that are as important as this one, particularly when we're talking about the person of Jesus, who Jesus is, because that's a fundamental question that you and I, that every single one of us on this planet have to answer, that question, who is Jesus? And so it says here, we can learn a couple of quick things from this one phrase, he was in the form of God. Literally, the phrase could be listed like this, to be literal in the Greek, existing in the form or morphe of God. A couple things that we learn. Jesus was not created. He has always existed. Okay, so contrary to what some other religions or cults would say, there's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. He was in the beginning with God. We learned John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there wasn't a time when Jesus was created. He has always been. He has literally, the wording here, has always existed in the form of God. So Jesus wasn't created, but also, number two, Jesus was fully divine. Jesus is fully divine. God. The word here that we translate form, morphe, it refers not to external appearances or to shape, but to essential attributes and inner nature. Literally, it could be written this way, existing eternally, always in the very nature and essence, God. That is what this passage is teaching us about Jesus. Now, you could save yourself a lot of trouble when you have conversations with somebody who comes and knocks on your door, and they have shirt and tie on, they have some pamphlets and information that they want to give you, you'd save yourself a lot of trouble if you would just skip all the fluff and just get to this question: who is Jesus? This is enormous, and this is, it changes everything, because everything hinges on who Jesus is. Your eternity, my eternity, hinges on our answer to that question: who is Jesus? And so I have conversations sometimes. In fact, I was at the mall yesterday, and the Jehovah's Witnesses had a little booth set up in the mall, and they have all this great literature and stuff out there. And I remember talking to Kevin as we were walking out the mall. I said, man, I just wish they'd just be straightforward on what they think about who Jesus is. But they don't do that. They have wording that sounds similar to ours, and they have all these things, but at the heart of what they believe is completely contrary to the Word of God. So just to be clear, Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and Jehovah's Witnesses, is not a denomination within Christianity. It's something entirely different. So I just want to make sure you're clear on that. It's not a different denomination. It's a false gospel. It's heresy. It's completely in contrary to the Word of God, and it's a dangerous thing. It doesn't mean we should be unkind to them at all in any way, but it does mean we should be very careful. I had someone in my home a couple years ago. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come by, and we were talking to them for a while, and finally I just got to this question. Okay, you know what? Let's just skip all this other fluff, and let's just get to this: who is Jesus? That's what it comes down to. And I remember her telling me, she said, you know what's interesting is that Jesus, not one time did he ever claim to be God. You know what I said, Aaron? I said, you know what? You're actually right. Not one time, dozens of times did he claim to be God. You can look at John chapter 5 or John chapter 8 or John chapter 10 and the authority to forgive sins and before Abraham was, I am. And every New Testament writer and every author confirms and affirms that Jesus is God. And there's no changing that. There's no hiding that. You can try to change words in John to say that he was a God, not the God, but you're messing with Scripture and you're in danger of a lot more than me being angry at you. And so they miss it. They miss it on the very most fundamental issue on who Jesus is. There's some passages that you need to be familiar with. We're not going to go through all of them. We don't have time. But when we look at, in theology, they call these the Christological passages, some of the main ones. That is John chapter 1. You need to know that. You need to read through that and be familiar with that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's the Creator from the beginning. That everything was made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. You need to know that. John chapter 1. There's Colossians chapter 1, where we learn about how Jesus is not just looks like God. He is the exact, He's the image of the invisible God. Beautiful passage beginning in verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, this passage that we have right now where we learn that He is existing eternally as in the form of God. Hebrews chapter 1 is another passage you need to be familiar with. Who is the exact, Jesus being the exact imprint of His nature. So that's John 1, that's Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Make sure you're familiar with those, because you need to know who Jesus is. So it says, though He was in the form of God, He did not count or did not consider it, some of your translations may say, robbery with God, a thing to be grasped or clung to, or another way you could say it is used to His own advantage. In other words, this is what Jesus did. Even though Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, He did not consider that position something to be held on to at the expense of all humanity. Instead, He chose to willingly lay those things aside. We'll talk about what that looks like in a minute, so that He could come and take on human flesh and be the Savior of the world. So He did not consider it a thing to be used to His own advantage, but instead He made Himself nothing. Verse 7. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Another way to say that is that He emptied Himself. And again, theologians have debated this for centuries. Okay, so what does that mean? What did What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? What did he empty himself of? And here's, I think, some things that we can know for sure. He did not empty himself of his deity. We know that he has existed and will always exist fully as God. He did not empty himself of his power or his wisdom or his authority. He did not empty himself of any of his divine attributes. But what he did do is that he, for a season, willingly set aside his rights to those things to independently use them at any time that he wanted to for the sake of you and me. One author, scholar, put it this way. He said that Jesus did not lay aside his divine attributes, but he laid aside his independent use of his divine attributes. Because New Testament passages show us that Jesus uses his divine powers and displays his glories on many different occasions, but always under the direction of the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so there's times when, like Jesus, like, for example, you know, on the temptation of Jesus, when the enemy is, he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and the enemy's been hounding him and tempting him. And you know, what does Jesus do? What he could have done is said, you know what, you're done. Like, no, just said the word and he's done. He's gone. You're out of here. But he didn't, right? Because again, setting us an example of how we would then also follow in the face of temptation, he used Scripture to go against him. And so he could have used his power, but he chose not to. Setting us an example on how we can fight temptation using Scripture. And so Jesus modeled for us what that looks like. And so he's willingly set aside temporarily his independent use of his attributes for the sake of us. He made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this then reveals the reason why Jesus came. Listen, it says that he took on the form of a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is one of the best summaries of Jesus' life and mission. He said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to know why did Jesus come, he just said it right there. This is why I came. I came not so that I could be served by others. No, I had all that. I willingly set that aside so that I could come and serve and be the Savior of the world and ransom men and women from sin. The picture that he gives us here is also found in John chapter 13. There's this beautiful passage where Jesus, right before he is about to be betrayed and crucified, Jesus goes to have a dinner with his disciples. And it says at the end of the meal, he steps down, he takes off his outer robe, lays it aside, and he gets down on the floor. And literally the wording is that he puts on the apron of a servant. And so he takes this apron and he puts it on. And he ties it around his waist. It says he gets down with a towel and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And so you see this amazing picture where he is seated there, the Son of God who had left the glories of heaven, now laying aside the riches and the robes of royalty and putting on the apron of a servant, and he sits down at the feet. A job, by the way, that was reserved for slaves. Jesus takes it and he gets his disciples' feet and he begins to wash them. And then at that moment, Peter looks at him and says, No, you will never wash my feet. Like, you're not going to do that. And then he says, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. If I don't do this, you have no part in me. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if I don't humble myself, then there is no hope for you. If I don't come and do for you what you can't do for yourself, there is no hope for you. If I don't take off the robes of royalty, and if I don't put on the apron of a servant, then there's no hope for the world. And so we have this amazing picture of Jesus humbling himself, taking on human flesh. Now, as if that wasn't humbling enough, just stepping out of heaven, just entering into a sin-cursed world, if that wasn't humbling enough, then he takes it a step further and it says that he became, being found in human form, verse 8, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he takes it a step further. Not only did he just come and take on human flesh, he endured death. He experienced death that he never should have had to experience. And as if that wasn't humbling enough, it says even further than that, not only that, even death on a cross. So as he's taking a step lower and lower and lower and lower, he takes on the most excruciating death ever known in the history of mankind, Roman crucifixion, and he takes that for the sake of us. And it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for you and as a ransom for me. That's why he came, and that's what he accomplished for us. I'm not sure if you've if you're here this morning and maybe that's never sunk into you before, that Jesus came, he humbled himself, which he never should have had to do. If anybody should humble themselves, it should be me. If anybody should be washing feet, it should be me washing the feet of the God of heaven, not him washing mine. But he humbles himself for our sake. And then this is amazing. The ending part of this passage, he says, "So therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The truth is this. Hear me carefully. You can bow now, or you can bow later, but you will bow before him. We can bow now in submission to him, in worship of him now, or we can bow before him later in judgment. But it says every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to tell you this story real quick. Worship team, you guys can come on up, and then we're going to close out here. My dad just got back from Zambia, a trip to Zambia, and I was talking to him on Friday because he'd just gotten back, and I was just kind of catching up with him on the trip and wanted to know how it was going and how it went. So he was telling me the good things that had happened during the trip, and he said, "You know what, though?" He said, "Something interesting happened that I haven't really experienced before. Particularly in Africa. In America, it's common. People are opposed to the gospel at every turn, at every corner." And he said, "So that's normal for us. But a lot of these African countries, there's not a whole lot of opposition." And he said, "So I was out there, and we have these little Gospel of Johns that we like to give out. So it's more than just like a gospel tract. It has the gospel in there, but then it also has the entire book of the Gospel of John. We like to give these out so that people can continue to walk through and read and read the words of Jesus." So he said, "I was handing out these gospels, and there was a man that I came up to." He said he was wearing a suit, very, very nicely dressed. And he said, "So I walked up to him and I handed him this Gospel of John." And he said, very, very sharply, "Why are you giving this to me?" And he said, Well, because I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the one who has saved my life. And the words are right here. The words for life are here." And he said, I don't need any of that." He began to explain to him how successful he was and how things in his life were good. And then he began to argue with him. He said, "You know what? How do you even know any of that's even true? Like, for all I know, you just wrote that book. Like, I don't even know. I don't think any of that's even has to do with anything." And so they began to talk. And then he said, "But I am a spiritual person." And my dad said, "Well, that's kind of interesting." And he said, "So, well, what does that mean?" And he said, "Oh, I mean, I believe things. You know, I believe that there's probably, it didn't just all come from nothing." And he said, and so dad said, "Okay, hang on then. All right. Well, then let me ask you a fundamental question. Who is Jesus?" And these are the words that shocked my dad. And he said, "Oh, Jesus, he's nobody. He's nobody. There are people that live their lives in complete opposition to Jesus their entire life. But there will come a day when every single one of us, we will bow before Him. And we will confess Him, proclaim Him as Lord, either in worship or in judgment. So I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you've got questions about this. Maybe you've got questions about what it means to surrender your life to Jesus, to truly confess Him as Lord. You know you can nail that down today. That you can know for sure before you walk out of this room that you are a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, that you can proclaim Him as Lord willingly. Or one day, you'll do it in judgment. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, my prayer in this is not to bring judgment or condemnation, because that's not why you came. You didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through you. And so that's not what this is. But I do want there to be an open invitation, Lord, for anybody who's not quite sure, who's not quite sure of their eternal home, who's not quite sure that their sins are forgiven, that they can make that sure today. And it could be as simple as them praying, crying out to you for mercy. And Holy Spirit of God, I pray right now that you'd be working on people's hearts. That if there's somebody here who's far from you, doesn't know you, that you would draw them to you, Holy Spirit. Show them their need for you. We thank you, Jesus, for humbling yourself, for giving your life for ours, for dying on the cross, but that you also, 3 days later, were raised to life victoriously. And so we don't serve a God who's still in the grave. We serve and worship a God who is reigning on the throne in heaven. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning we worship you. Lord, there may be others in here that have been living a life of selfishness, rivalry, and living for their own glory. And maybe today is the day where we just lay that down and say, I'm done living for myself. Lord, would you work in all of our hearts as we seek to model the example that you've set for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together, and listen, you can stand and we can sing, but here's what I want you to do. If you have a question in any way about your relationship with Jesus, please don't leave without nailing that down. I'll be right here. I'll be down front. If you want to pray with somebody, I'm here. Even after the service is over, if you don't want to do it right now, that's fine. Just come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you about how you can know Jesus, know your sins are forgiven, become a child of God. If there's another prayer need that you have, others, you come on down here. You can use this as a makeshift altar to pray at. Somebody, in fact, I can promise you, if you come, somebody else will come and pray with you if you need somebody to pray with you. So whatever it is this morning, pray that you would do business with God.